Okay, good morning. What time is it? Stewardship time. You know, I get up here all the time and I share all this stewardship stuff, and I've been thinking that I probably ought to share my testimony so you guys can figure out why I'm the way I am. So that's what you're in for today. So I guess I can get my notes in order here. I'll start at the very beginning. I was born at a very young age. Yeah, it's good. You guys are awake. You know, I have a very rich heritage. My parents were good Christians. They taught us well. I was second born of five. I have an older brother. I have two younger brothers, and I have a baby sister. And we four boys took good care of her. I grew up as a farm boy. I learned to do chores about the same time I learned to walk. My parents taught us how to work and taught us how to be responsible. I also grew up as a church kid. My parents had us in church pretty much whenever the doors were open. And my parents made sure that we understood right from wrong. They taught us respect for our elders. They taught us respect for authority. I was 11 years old when I made Jesus Lord of my life. It was at an old-fashioned revival meeting. By the time the meetings were over, there were 21 of us. And we were all to be baptized. And I remember the date. It was November 8th. I remember that because that's my mother's birthday. So as we were preparing for baptism, I remember they said, okay, who wants to be first? Well, first of all, we got baptized in the church in a baptistry pool that was up front. It was, I don't know, 8-10 feet long, 4 feet wide, and 3 feet deep. So who wants to be first? I thought, wow, we're all getting baptized in that water and we're going to wash our sins in there. I want to be first. I know these kids. I remember the feeling I had coming up out of the water. That day, that week, there was a freshness, a newness, an exuberance that I thought in my idealistic world that would last forever. It was also about this time I discovered something about my name. Now, you all know my name, right? Stennis. And you know how to spell it. But let's just check. Spell my name. D. That's right, two N's. Now, this gets a little harder. Spell it backwards. What's that spell? Sin. Oh, man. You know how that knocked the props off from under me? But that's a little the way life is. When I get things backwards, it's sin. I really took the wind out of my sails when I discovered that. But then God reminded me that I was a forgiven sinner, and that put the wind back in my sails. Well, this probably won't come as a surprise to you, but my parents also taught me the value of money. They were pretty tight-fisted with their money, and they never handed it out to us kids. I never got an allowance. The only way I ever got my hands on any money was through creativity. My mother packed me a lunch every day for school. And when I unpacked my lunch in the cafeteria, well, she made a pretty good cinnamon roll. And as the kids around the table observed my lunch, they all wanted to trade. But they didn't have anything I wanted to trade for. They had a pizza from school lunch or whatever. So in my budding entrepreneur mind, I came up with a plan. I could auction it off. And so I did. And I had these kids paying more for my cinnamon roll than they could buy the whole school lunch for. So I devised a plan to get their allowance. And I thought I was pretty clever. So as time went on, I was growing, and I told my mother I was still hungry at lunch. I wanted 2 cinnamon rolls. Well, she was smarter than I. She gave me 2 sandwiches. They weren't as easily marketable. So I was tight-fisted like my parents, and that cinnamon roll money, I saved it all. Another way I earned money during my teen years, there were some neighbors that needed some help baling hay, and they asked my dad if us boys could help bale hay. Well, so I was stacking hay bales in 90-degree heat for $1 an hour. I didn't care. I was making money. And I could hardly wait to grow up, to graduate, so I could work and earn more money. I graduated from high school, and I enrolled in the School of Hard Knocks. That's a joke. The Hard Knocks. I bought my first car right after I graduated from high school with cinnamon roll money and hay bale money. I saved it all. I paid cash, $2,600, for a 73 Plymouth Cuda, and it was mine. And I knew the value of it. I earned it. I worked hard for it, and I took care of it. My next goal was I wanted to farm, and I needed money to start farming. I got a job in a feed mill. I worked hard. I saved my money. I had a lot of ambition. There was lots of opportunity for overtime. I worked it all. I was well-liked, as you can imagine, by my boss. I was at some points working 80, 90 hours a week. I know I was kind of foolish, but that was my life. And I was driven by earning money. At the same time I was doing this, because I wanted to farm, I started farming, renting a place. So I farmed on the side, besides working that many hours. I also became attracted to a very very lovely young lady. And as I was falling in love with her, she was a good girl, she was from a Christian family, she had good standards. And by the time I was deciding that this is the girl I wanted to marry, I wanted to spend the rest of my life with, she was deciding, I don't think so. You work too hard. You love your money too much. She kicked me out. That was the first hardship ever in my life. I was a lovesick puppy. I was heartbroken. I didn't see value in going on, but I did, and I went back to what I knew best and what I could succeed at. I worked harder. That's where I was comfortable. That's where I could succeed, and that's where I went when times got hard. And I prayed. I said, God, I want this lady. I want this young lady. I want her to be my wife. He said no, same as she did. That was a very hard time. However, I came to the point where I was thankful for that no, because I met another lovely young lady. Her name is Elaine. And she liked how hard I worked, I guess. I don't know, but she stayed with me, and we got married. I continued to work hard, and we started a family. In the first 6 years of our marriage, we had 4 children. Life was going well. I was expanding my herds. I was still working in the feed mill. And I was kind of proud of my accomplishments. I thought, yeah, Lord, you're good. But you see what's happening here. Money was becoming my God. Money was an idol. I never lost my faith. I had God in a box. I put him on the shelf after church on Sunday, and I got him back down again next Sunday along with my Bible, and we came to church, and I tithed on the money I earned. I thought I was doing good, but I watched my bank account more than I spent time with God. So I was 32 years old. We had four preschoolers. And God rocked my world. My foundation started to crumble. I didn't know what was going on. This is going to be two parts. Sorry, I'm going to let you hang here. Next week, I'm going to tell you how, through a bout with cancer and through a very tough economic time, God wooed me back to Him. So you'll have to join us again next week.
Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book, all right? Not Revelation. Revelation tells us that. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him concerning the events that will happen soon. We've been talking about time, and we're going to talk about time today, too. We're going to talk about a lot about time, the key concepts of imminence, right? The idea that Jesus is coming back at any point in time, that we're living in the last days, just like Paul was living in the last days, right? And the end times are no more going to happen now than they were going to happen then, and they're going to happen just as soon now as they were going to happen then. So it's always an imminent thing. It's an imminent thing. Kairos and chronos. It's point in time, like an appointed time versus chronological time. And we're going to talk some more about time today. Last week we looked at this phrase, anyone who's willing to hear should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, particularly focusing on two churches, the church in Sardis. The issue there was that they were the walking dead, right? Christian zombies. And Jesus says, wake up, you know, fight this atrophy that you're in. Strengthen what remains. The church in Laodicea had issues with being lukewarm, right? They were they were under self-deception. They were indifferent. They just didn't have anything that they thought that they had. They thought they had everything together. They thought they looked great. But Jesus says, you're lukewarm. You're not cold or hot. And that makes me want to vomit. And so we looked at these two churches and the way in which we own these things. The key phrase still being that anyone who has an ear to hear should listen to what the Spirit's saying to the churches, right? God is talking to His church. God is talking. He's always been talking. The question is not, is God speaking? The question is always, are we listening? Do we have an ear to hear? That's the key. So, today, we're going to continue in Revelation. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 1. John gets a picture of Jesus, this incredible picture of Jesus. He's blazing, and he's full of glory, and he's white, and he's got his eyes shine like fire, and he holds seven stars in one hand. You know, he just reaches out and grabs seven stars out of heaven and holds them in one hand. And then we looked at what he had to say to the churches, right? The same figure who's holding these stars in his hand speaks to the churches, because the churches are representative of these seven stars. Seven stars represent the churches, and Jesus has a lot to say to them. So then, all this is still happening, right? John is still on Patmos, this island. Jesus still has showed up. He hears these words behind him. Write these things down. Write down this revelation of Jesus Christ so that you can send it out to these churches. Here's what I have to say to these churches. So this is all happening like in a relatively short amount of time. So Jesus is still standing there, and he's still talking, and the question is, well, what happens next? All right, so verse 1 of chapter 4. Then, as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me with the sound of a mighty trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after these things. And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, jasper, and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven lampstands with burning flames. They are the seven spirits of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings had the form of a lion. The second looked like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth had the form of an eagle with wings spread out as though in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered with eyes inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." I turned and looked and saw a door open in heaven. So a door open in heaven. If you know me very well, if you've been here at Cornerstone for very long, you'll hear me talk about doors a lot on spiritual levels, like spiritual planes. I talk a lot about doors. I think spiritual warfare has a lot to do with doors. I think that that the truth of Ephesians 6, when it says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and forces of darkness and rulers of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, all of these things, I think that's for real. And I think that that's reality more than this is reality. And I think that when it comes to the ways in which this world works, that there's this whole thing going on that's our world, and there's also this whole thing going on that's the spirit world as well, where there's this interplay, where there's this warfare going on between darkness and light, and between the hosts of heaven and the hosts of hell. And these things all, and the question is, how do these things happen? Doors open up in heaven. That's how they happen. Genesis 18, this dude Jacob is on a trip, and he gets tired, and so he lays down, and he has a dream, and he wakes up, and there's a door open in heaven, and there's a ladder going from heaven down to the earth, and angels are moving up and down on it. All right, John's in Patmos, Jesus shows up, and then says, "Come up here," and a door opens in heaven. Doors in heaven. This is sort of a rabbit trail that I'm starting off on, but folks, understand this, that what you see is not what you see, and that what you see is certainly not all that you need to see, and that what you see isn't even what you most need to see. The more you can engage the mystery of the world around you, the more you will be able to truly live on a different level and on a different plane, and on some level, in your own spirit, doors in heaven will open up for you all the time that you'll be able to step into and see things differently. When stuff really starts to go wrong, you know, when things really start to go against the way we want them to go, what is it that we want? We want a way out. We want a door to open up. What's a quote phrase that we always use? Where one door shuts, another door opens. You know? Someone made that up. It's a little cheesy. But doors are a big part of how we think. Doors are opportunity. Doors are entry points. Doors are ways into something new. Doors are important. The more that we can find the proper doors to walk through, the more we're going to find ourselves engaging the reality that truly is reality, which is a very mysterious reality and a very non-real reality to most of us or where we're at. There's doors in heaven, and John gets to walk into one. And when he walks into one, look at what he sees. He steps into the throne room of God, right? The throne room of God. The Most High has a big place where he hangs out and does his thing. And this is what it looks like. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. You can't read Revelation without using your imagination. If you do, then you're more American than you realize. Engage your imagination. I'm going to read this to you. Let your imagination paint a picture. Let Jesus paint a picture. Listen to what this says. And trust me, no matter what your imagination comes up with, it's bigger than what you initially will start out with. So whatever this throne looks like, just go ahead and make it bigger in your imagination right away. Instantly, I was in the spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, jasper, and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 other thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven lampstands with seven burning flames. They are the seven spirits of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings had the form of a lion. The second looked like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth had the form of an eagle, with wings spread out as though in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered with eyes inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever these living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." First thing to realize is notice the way that time is prioritized in the throne room of heaven. Notice the way that time is prioritized in the throne room of heaven. Go ahead and look at verse 8. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered with eyes inside and out. Day after day and after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one who lives forever and ever. Time is prioritized according to the way that a worship leader decides that they should worship. Time is prioritized by when these living beings decide to say this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was and is still to come," then everything in heaven stops while these 24 elders, who we automatically assume are 24 leaders, at least in heavenly realms, stop whatever it is they're doing and fall on their faces. Why? Because it's worship. And these things, you can't call them people, but these things are saying that now's the time when we worship. And whatever it is that's happening stops. Whatever it is that's going on in that throne room, when these four beings say this phrase, everything stops and the elders hop off their thrones, they put their crowns at the feet of Jesus, and they worship him. How is time prioritized in heaven? Time in heaven is prioritized under this assumption, that worship is first. That worship is first. In the book of Revelation, it is very important, right? You must allow Revelation to be as weird as it is. You must allow Revelation to be as weird as it is. Honestly, these things look weird. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. Apparently, there's a lot of eyes on these things. You know, I mean, Like you know what a fly looks like under a microscope? Eyes, you know, like all these eyes, and what a picture would look like to a fly with all these different connection points and ways they can see things from different angles. Eyes all over the front and back. And the first of these forms of these living beings had the form of a lion, right? So they got a lion, the second looked like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth had the form of an eagle with wings spread out as though in flight. Now, he doesn't say that it's a human, right? He doesn't say this is a person. He says it's a human face. It's the form of a human face. Like, here's a lion, and here's an ox, and here's a face, strangely enough, covered with eyes on the front and the back. And Each of these living beings had six wings, right? So a face has six wings and eyes on the front and back. And their wings were covered with what? With eyes inside and out. So eyes front and back, a face with six wings. I mean, a lion with six wings, that's pretty cool. There's a lot of power there. An eagle with six wings, also very cool. You know, even an ox with six wings, a little weirder. But hey, ox were a lot different for them than they were to us. But a face with six wings, now that's interesting. I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. I just know that to me, a face with six wings seems to be weird. I have nothing to teach you about it because I don't have a clue what it means. But I'm just saying that you have to let Revelation be as weird as it is. Don't try and explain these things away. Right? John's not an idiot. He says what he means, and he means what he says, and he sees a face with six wings and eyes on the front and back and eyes completely covering all the wings. And so, hey, what are we going to do? We weren't there. The eyes are indicative of something, though, right? Because eyes see. And these things are all covered in eyes. Eyes everywhere. These four beings have eyes everywhere. These four beings can see everything that there is that needs to be seen. There is nothing that they can't see. They have 100% spherical sight. They can see above, they can see below, they can see in front, they can see behind. And if anyone knows when the proper time is to call out worship, it's them. Why? Because they can see everything. And so worship becomes the priority. So here you have this throne, and the throne is encircled with 24 other thrones where the 24 elders sit on them. And we think that that might be people like Moses and Elijah, but you know, there's little old ladies who prayed most of their lives who were probably sitting on that throne, right next to Moses and Elijah. That same kind of thing, you know what I mean? So don't let your mind just get twisted onto some ridiculous spiritual greatness sort of a concept. No. Jesus knows who's great in the kingdom. And there's these 24 elders and these four beasts who see everything and know when worship should happen, spontaneously will say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." I mean, and when that happens, whatever is going on, whatever business these elders are taking up with God or whatever is going on in the throne room, everything stops, bam, on the faces. The seers see, call for worship based upon what it is they see, which most often is going to be God himself, and declare worship. So that's what we're going to do. Stand up. You can have a seat. And I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and unroll it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I wept because no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, he has conquered. He is worthy to open the scroll and break its seven seals." I looked and I saw a lamb that had been killed, but was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And as he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were killed, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become God's kingdom and his priests, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked again, and I heard the singing of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus, "The Lamb is worthy, the Lamb who was killed. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They also sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped God and the Lamb. The key question in Revelation 5 is this. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And then the extension question that comes from that is, why are they worthy? Who is worthy? And then the automatic question is, why? Why are they worthy? Or why is he worthy? Whoever can open this thing, right? So God is sitting on the throne. This worship is happening. The four living things are there, and the elders are there. And God has a scroll in his hand, sealed with seven seals on it. And John's obviously going to want to know what's in the scroll. But nobody can open it. Except someone that we're very much about. This is a very cool thing. Because an elder says to John, look, stop weeping. I mean, John's ripped up about this. He really wants to know what's in this scroll. All of heaven's waiting to find out what's in this scroll. And nobody can open it. But one of the elders says, look, stop weeping. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered. He is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seven seals. This is a great picture of Jesus, isn't it? Down in Philadelphia, on South Street, there is there's a New Age bookstore. They didn't expect me to say that. And there's this New Age bookstore that I go into. Every time that I'm down there, I'm drawn to it. Not because I'm going New Age or anything. I'm drawn to it because there's a lion at the New Age bookstore. Not a real one. There's this big lion. I mean, this thing stands like, it's like this tall. It's easily like as long as the stage. And I thought to myself, how cool would it be to take this lion and to put it out front at Cornerstone, like right in the middle of our entryway. You know what I mean? Like this big lion. It's a statue. I mean, I think it's made out of bronze or something like that. And this big lion. How cool would it be to just have this thing like standing out there? That, you know, nobody can mess with this lion. Although we're in Lebanon, and someone would mess with our lion. It's a completely ridiculous idea. I understand that. Everybody, all the practical people in the room are like, man, that guy's an idiot. All the dreamers are like, yeah, that would be awesome. Like transformation. We got a lion. Other people just see a piece of graffiti, you know. The lion, I'm drawn to this bookstore because there's this lion there. And I even asked the shop owner, I was like, what would it take for you to sell that lion? He was like, I'm not going to sell that lion. I said, well, I work for a church, and we might be able to pony up some money for it. I'm thinking maybe, I don't know, it's a nice statue. Dennis, close your ears. I'm thinking maybe 500, a grand we can put out for this statue. The guy's like, look, I had somebody else offer me $10,000 for it, and I turned them down. I'm not selling this statue. I was like, well, you're not selling that, are you? Like, we're just trying to get our children's ministry done, you know? Let alone by a lion. If anyone comes across one at a junkyard or something, hey, I'll take it. Lions are powerful. I'm drawn to this bookstore to see this lion because this lion just looks cool and strong. A lion is the king of the beasts. That's the lord of the jungle. Nobody messes with a lion. You know, it's one of those written rules that you just don't do that. You know, lions rule. Lions are always equated with royalty. All down, not only just in Scripture, but in history. I mean, you know, lions, if you are lion-hearted, that means you're strong. It means you're a conqueror. You know, you've got that kind of like big strength and spirit. This is the picture of Jesus, right? I love, there's no greater character in all of fiction than Aslan in C.S. Lewis' Chronicle of Narnia series. Aslan is where it's at. You know, it's just this picture of Jesus. The quote from Lucy at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that the lion is someone to be feared, but he's a good lion. You know, this kind of a thing, this power and this might. And if you've seen The Chronicles of Narnia, how many of you have seen The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the new one? I really liked the depiction of Aslan in that. You know, he was very strong. He had cool eyes. They were really gentle. It was a great depiction. If you haven't seen it, you should. So the lion is able. So, obviously, if you're John, just like me, right? If you're John, you're weeping because no one can open the scroll. And then one of the elders speaks up. He's like, stop crying. the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the seals on the scroll. And you're like, yes, the Lion has conquered. And so you look for the Lion. And John's looking for this conquering Lion, right? And what does he see? Not a lion. Not a lion. He sees a lamb. Not just any lamb. He sees a dead lamb. Right? He sees a lamb that has been killed. I looked. Stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, heir to David's throne, is conquered. He's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And I looked and I saw a lamb that had been killed, but now was standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward, and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And as he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. The Lion is conquered, and a dead lamb shows up. And it's a lamb that's in the process of being killed. Because a little bit later on, he says that he's slaughtered. The lamb who was slaughtered. You know what I mean? I don't think that this lamb standing there is like a lamb that you just knew was reincarnated or anything like that. It's a lamb that's a dead lamb. I mean, it's bloody. You know, it's been slain. Lambs in Scripture always had a really dismal end when it came to their scriptural tale, because they were always sacrifices. And so you have this picture of lion along with the picture of the lamb that was slain. Picture of a lion, picture of a lamb that was slain. And there is no doubt that in the minds of the ones who are in heaven, that these two things are actually the same. That the Lion of the tribe of Judah that has conquered is the lamb who was killed. And the question still comes back to who is worthy. So here again, Jesus say, anyone who is willing to hear should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Because here this lion and this lamb are together at the exact same point, at the exact same time, and it's no contradiction. Again, what does the book of Revelation do? The book of Revelation completes John's picture for us of who Jesus is. In the book of John, we see this lamb that is slain. We see Jesus full of strength, full of compassion, full of kindness, right? Giving people chance upon chance and time upon time to hear again what the goodness of God and the love that God has toward them and drawing them into relationship with God the Father. And in the book of Revelation, we see the conquering lion. But these two things are not contradictions. But Jesus, this is the full picture, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered is the Lamb who was slain. And he alone is worthy. They sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and to open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become God's kingdom and his priests. And they will reign on the earth." The lamb that was slain is the one worthy. Why? Because he was slain. And then I looked again, and I heard singing of thousands and millions of angels around the throne, and the living beings and the elders, and they sang in this mighty chorus, "The Lamb is worthy, the Lamb who was killed, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And the point of the cross, according to the world, is that the one thing that the cross doesn't do is bring glory. And if you're hanging on a cross, you have no right to power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. But the Lamb who was slain is worthy to open the seals on this scroll, and is also at the exact same time that he's the Lamb who was slain, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. And his cross is not a cross of shame and of judgment and of condemnation. His cross is a cross that is full of love, and his blood that was shed brings him riches and power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They all sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped God and worshiped the Lamb. Jesus is worthy to open this scroll. Jesus is worthy, this is what it is, to take the words, and what we're going to find is that these are words of judgment and of wrath, to take these words, to receive them from God the Father, and to break the seal, and to open them. Because when these words are opened, God's word does what God's word is, which is alive. And when this scroll is rolled out, all of these words jump off the page, and they happen. And he alone, the Lamb that was slain, he alone can take God's word, can take God's character, and possess it, and make it happen. And it's because of the fact that he is the Lamb who was slain. And because of the cross of Christ, we look back at this point of defeat and of horror and of murder, and we say, this is something that we rejoice in. This is something that we remember. This is something that we remember time and time again, which is why today we're going to take communion together, because the Lamb that was slain is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. And because he was killed, he is worthy to open the seals on the scroll and to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we as his people come to him today to heap those things on him. And there is no more beautiful way to do that than to take communion together, than to take the Lord's table together. If you're new with us, we take communion as we worship, and there's not like any particular time that you do anything. We do ask that if you're here today with us and you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, then we ask that you please abstain. Right? This table's not for you until the point that you enter into a relationship with him. But this isn't just kind of like a religious thing that we do. This has a lot more significance than that. So please abstain if that's true. If you know Jesus, even if you're not a part of our church, but if you know Jesus, we welcome you to, you know, take part with us, be part of our family experience today. When we come together for communion, we're going to worship. The team's going to lead us in worship, and we'll sing three songs or something like that. And at any point in time when you're ready, you can move to one of the tables. There's a table back there. There's a table up here. Take a piece of bread, dip it into the juice, and then you can take of it at the table there. When we take, I always say this every time that we do, when we come to the table, when we come to this time of communion together, it's important for us to do so rightly. It's important for you to be clean. It's important for things to be right between you and God. It's important for you to be for things to be right between you and your brothers and sisters in Jesus. All right, so if things aren't right with you and God, you can make them right now. If you need to make things right with someone else who's in this room, then you should do that before you take the table. If the person you need to make things right with is not in this room, then don't take communion today. It's okay, you know, but don't do the 1 Corinthians 11 thing and heap up judgment for yourself. Otherwise, we invite you to take with us. And today, when we take communion, think of it in this Revelation 5 context. And I would encourage you, as you take, to think of the Lamb that was slain as you take. And as you take the bread, you're remembering the body of the Lord that was broken. It was broken for us, just like this bread has been broken. And the juice represents the blood that was spilled, this bloody cross experience, this bloody Jesus that walks up to the throne and takes the scroll. I mean, imagine him being covered with blood from the wounds that he has when he grabs the scroll. There's going to be blood all over this scroll. There's going to be blood where he steps. There's footprints of red in the throne room on the crystal floor, because the Lamb that was slain is the only one worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. And so as you take, remember that and think of that. Picture him in your mind hanging on the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying, remembering it, what it is that he did for you. And as that bread becomes wet, and as you take those two elements together, think of his blood that was spilled for you, and remember that you receive the new covenant in Christ's blood, that you are free in him because his blood has taken away your sin. And as you take back to your, as you take yourself back to your seat, think of the fact that the one that you just worshiped, the one that you just remembered with the broken body and the spilled blood, is the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is both of these things in both the horrifically beautiful way that they marry one another and allow him to be there and so worship him. I'm going to pray and then turn things over. God, we come together now to take of your table. And we come together for the purpose of remembering you, and in worshiping you. And together as your community, we confess that that when we come here with all of our stuff. We come here with all of our baggage. We come here with all of the things that have happened. We come here having having committed sin, having been depressed. We come here in all kinds of devalued situations. We come here with all kinds of different levels of issues that we have. But we know that you receive us here. And with all of our stuff, we come to the table and we confess to you. We confess to you that we see these things the same way that you do. We see these things as falling short of your glory. And we confess that we can't fix these things on our own, that these are way beyond us, that this is about you. This is about you meeting with us here and us receiving your grace again and again and again. And so, Father, we remember you today. We remember the sacrifice that you had to make in sending your son and in sacrificing him, Jesus. We remember your sacrifice on the cross and the pain that you bore, the judgment that was ours you took on yourself. And we remember, and we thank you for placing us in the new covenant in Christ. And we thank you for the blood that spills over us and washes over us again. And we praise you that you alone are worthy to open this scroll, that you alone are worthy to receive the word of God and to make it alive, that you alone are worthy of our worship, that you alone are worthy of our hearts. And we know that this place that we come to today is a place of fellowship, yes, but it's also a place of sacrifice because we have been bought with a price and we are not our own. So stamp these things on our heart now as we take together. May we commune with one another. May we commune with you. And may our hearts be filled with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.